next week. Tell you, man, that was good, man. That was good. There you go. Oh, goodness. Would y'all turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, specifically, we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34 in the first chapter of the book of Mark today. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 836. We're continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark that we've called Following Jesus. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you're able to follow along in any version that you might have. If you are able this morning, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And these are the very words of God. And immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this morning's message, Seeing the Sign in the Miracle. Seeing the Sign in the Miracle. Most of us think of the Bible as a book of miracles, but I may surprise you a little bit. Actually, the miracles of the Bible are concentrated primarily in three periods of time. The first period of time is during the Exodus and the conquest of the land. The second period of time when there are a lot of miracles taking place is actually during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then the third period of time when the miracles are concentrated in Scripture is during the ministry of Jesus and in the apostolic period that followed. Now, were there other miracles? Yes. But these were the high points. These were points of concentration. If you mapped them out, all the miracles that were recorded in Scripture, you would find these heavy concentrations of miracles around the Exodus, around the time of Elijah and Elisha, and at the time of Jesus and the apostles. And that is because, beloved, miracles always served a purpose. They were never done for entertainment. They were never supposed to be the main attraction. They always said something about God and about his servants. I mean, what did the miracles during the time of the Exodus and the conquest said? Well, they said that God was the deliverer of Israel, and that Moses was his appointed leader. What about the miracles during the time of Elijah and Elisha? Well, those of you men who followed with us through the Bible study that we did on Tuesday morning in Elijah and Elisha learned that what was happening at that time was incredible idolatry was happening in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, had actually brought the official worship of Baal into Israel. And what these miracles showed is that Elijah and Elisha were the true prophets of God in the face of all this idolatry and false Baal worship that was taking place in Israel at the time. And what about the miracles during the time of Jesus and the apostles? Well, they confirmed the message that what Jesus was preaching was the true gospel. He was God's Messiah, and these were his apostles that followed in planting the churches and doing amazing things by the power of the Holy Spirit. The danger with miracles, guys, is that we can get obsessed by them. We can seek ministries or pastors because of the miracles. We can focus on what John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Churches, talked about, signs and wonder ministry. But Paul warns us about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, this is what he said. He said, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jew and Gentile, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, we have miracles. We're going to see lots of miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, as we take a look at Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and as we take a look at his healing of these people who were sick or demon-oppressed after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we're going to ask two questions. Number one, what do these miracles tell us about Jesus? And number two, what do these miracles ultimately point to? Because they have more meaning than simply the fact that Jesus is able to do miracles. Now, that's the sermon. Parentheses. There are four points I need to teach on here. There are four things that I want to talk about that come up in this story that I think are interesting, but they're too important just to pass over. The first one is the fact that Peter is married. Clearly, Peter is married. He's got a mother-in-law. We see later in 1 Corinthians that he's talked about as having traveled with his wife. There are two things that this tells us. There is simply no legitimate argument for forced celibacy for those who are servants of God. But more importantly, we sometimes underestimate the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. Because when Peter was asked to drop everything and follow him, it was far more than his fishing business. Far more than his fishing business. I mean, he had a wife. And his wife's mother lived with him. And he had a responsibility to care for them. And yet there are times when Jesus calls us to some difficult things. And that's why when Peter said, well, what about us, Lord? We've left everything for you. And Jesus said, you will indeed be rewarded, because I know the cost. I know the cost. Second thing that I think is important to see is the healing ministry of Jesus. If you go through every one of the Gospels, what you will find is Jesus never went looking for someone to heal. People always brought people to him. But here's the real shocker. There are times when Jesus chose not to heal. Look at verse 38. This is part of the story that I was telling the kids when Nora preached the better sermon than what you're going to hear from me today. He said to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. Well, wait a second, Jesus. Why would you leave? We've got all these people with all these needs right here. Why would you go anywhere else? To paraphrase Jesus, you will always have the sick with you, just as you will have the poor. Jesus does not come simply as the healer of our bodies. Okay? And there was a greater priority in Jesus' ministry, and he tells us right here in verse 38 what that is, to preach the gospel of repentance and faith that would lead to salvation. Third point that I want to bring out, and we're just entering into this, is this idea of the messianic secret. Jesus tells these demons, don't tell anyone. And later, he's not just going to tell demons, he's going to tell people that he heals. Don't tell anyone. Why is that? Well, I think there are several reasons. One, he's never going to allow a demon to announce his identity. That is never going to happen. And we see that, men who are with me on Tuesday mornings now going through the Gospel of Acts, we see that with Paul casting demons out of people who are announcing, these men are servants of the Most High God. I don't care how right that is, get out. Get out. Demons don't get that right. But there's something else going on here. And we're going to see that nothing could interfere with Jesus' ministry. As we look at the Gospel of John, we'll see that time and time again, Jesus it's referred to by the writer, by John, that Jesus' time had not yet come. Jesus' time had not yet come. Suddenly we get to John chapter 12. Jesus' time had come. Okay? And so he wasn't going to allow anything that was going to interfere with the timing of his ministry. But there was also this danger of a false expectation. Because in the Jewish mindset, during the time of Roman occupation, the expectation for the Messiah was for a military king who would kick the Romans out. That's not why Jesus came. And so he wasn't going to allow those skewed expectations to interfere with his ministry. Now, those are three things. The last thing I want to mention before we really get into the meat of the sermon is this idea of Sabbath healing. Because if there's anything that comes up in the Gospels over and over and over again, is that there is nothing that could have ticked the Jewish leadership off more than healing on the Sabbath. Why? Why is that such a huge issue? Were they really so blind? You know, we need to give them a little bit more grace and to understand what was going on. I'm going to read a rather long quote to you. Ben Witherington is a professor, or was a professor, at Asbury Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. And he's written a number of commentaries that are social commentaries. They comment on what was happening in society at that time. They really focus there. And this is what Witherington says. Be patient with me. It's a long quote. I'll try to break it up and explain it while we go. But here we go. Witherington says, the Sabbath had become a symbol of eschatological rest. What does that mean? Eschatological. The end times. The Sabbath had come to represent the rest that would come to us in the end when God finally set his kingdom up for us and there would be no more opposition. Or, as the Jewish mind would say, shalom. And that peace is a wholeness. So Sabbath had become to represent that. And it would one day be provided by God for his people. And that would happen, as the Pharisees thought, when Messiah came in. And they brought the age to come. This isn't in Witherington's quote, but I learned this a long time ago. It was actually thought during the time of Jesus and for several centuries afterwards that if the Jews ever perfectly kept the Sabbath, and the idea of perfect keeping of the Sabbath was not only according to the laws, but according to the traditions that the Pharisees had laid on those laws, if any day would ever come when the Sabbath was kept perfectly, Messiah would come. That was their thinking. That's why they were so adamant about keeping the laws and customs of the Sabbath. And this long-forked Sabbath was the coming of the kingdom of God, the dominion of God. Thus, when Jesus began his healing work on the Sabbath, we should see that as a deliberate attempt on his part to bring in that final Sabbath rest. A time when creation would be relieved not just of the toil and the turmoil of being in a fallen world, but of disease and decay and death. And so from this perspective, if that's what the Sabbath was and that's what Jesus was trying to do, then there would have been no greater indicator, no better time for Jesus to heal than on the Sabbath. That would have been perfect. Unfortunately, what Jesus was doing was seen not as showing this kingdom had arrived, but as a violation of the Sabbath. Indeed, he was working on the Sabbath. And so when the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders responded so violently to the healings on the Sabbath, this is a failing to understand two things. Number one, what the Sabbath for, and number two, who this guy was. He was, in fact, the Lord of the Sabbath. They just missed it. They missed it. So we need to give them a little grace. That's what's going on. Don't do that. Don't do that. When you do that, that's one more week that we're waiting for Messiah to come. Oh, people, I'm he. And they missed it because of skewed expectations. All right, so I've gotten those four things out of the way. Now let's go into the text. Let's go into the text. And the first things I want us to see is the nature of the miracle. Let's put this in context. Jesus has begun to call his disciples to him. He's gone into the synagogue in Capernaum. While he's there, he's preached, and he's preached in such authoritative way that it's blown the people away. And then on top of that, he has cast out a demon from a demon-oppressed or demon-obsessed man in the synagogue. And now it's after synagogue service, and he goes home for Saturday dinner to Peter's house. Now, let me tell you what I'm like on Sunday afternoon. Stick a fork in me, I am done. Okay? We've tried to hold meetings on Sunday afternoons. I'm worthless. Okay? Give me a quick lunch and a pillow and a couch, and I'm going to crash. Okay? Now, I am sure Jesus is wiped. Jesus has to be exhausted, not only from preaching, but from this confrontation with Satan. And yet, what happens is in his humility, he comes to this man's home as the servant king and heals, selflessly heals. He could say, look, I need a little time for myself. Can we do this at 4 o'clock? Could we do this tomorrow? He comes to his home and selflessly heals this, by the world's standards, insignificant woman in this insignificant village. Because to Jesus, no one is insignificant. And because he came to serve. Do you see his humility? The humility, the one commentator puts, condescension, and we think of being condescending as being negative, but what condescension can actually mean is to lower yourself to the point that you're showing something significant. And that's what he did for Peter's mother-in-law. Notice his compassion also, not just his humility, but his compassion. When the way Mark records this, it doesn't sound like Jesus was told of Peter's mother-in-law's fever until he got to the house. I mean, read it. He left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. I don't know if they explained the fever at that time, but they asked Jesus to come home, and Peter and Andrew may have said that Peter's mother-in-law was ill. But whether it happened on the way to Peter's house or whether it happened after they were at Peter's house, there was no trouble that was suffered by Jesus' friends that was too small for him to address. He touches this woman. I love that about Jesus' healing. I particularly love that when he's dealing with leprosy. He touches them. And the word here in the ESV is that he lifted her up. It's almost as if he carries her, supports her. He tenderly takes this woman by the hand. And in just a moment, if you'll be patient with me, we're going to get into the significance of the fact that what she suffered from was a fever. But what we see is then the rest of the crowds get the word. The message has spread through Capernaum. But they don't want to run the risk of violating the Sabbath. So they wait until the evening. And by Jewish law, what that meant is that you looked outside, you looked up into the sky. If you could see two stars, it was evening. You looked up at the evening, and they said, now we can go. One after the other after the other. Do you feel their desperation? That they would bring every sick, every disabled, every oppressed, every possessed to him, to the only one who could heal. And he's motivated by his mercy and by his love for them. I love what Matthew writes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. He says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's the Jesus that's healing here. By the way, again, as a side interesting note, you know, there are lots of places that you can go to in the Holy Land these days to Israel, and they'll tell you, well, such and such happened here and such happened here. And when Cheryl and I went there in 2012, our Bible teacher and tour leader, whose name was Brad, was very careful to tell us, I'm not going to take you to a single place and tell you that's where this happened, because we don't know. But in Capernaum, there is a housing complex that dating to very early in the first century, church services were being held there. And it makes perfect sense that where those services would have been held in the house of Peter. And it's one of the few places that commentators, liberal and conservative, say that's probably where it happened. It was fascinating when Cheryl and I were there in 2012 that we stood there at the house that was very likely to have been Peter's house in this complex that was large enough to have extended family, and to think this was the place where he grabbed her by the hand and without saying a word, the fever left her. And then she began to serve them. So we see the compassion of the servant king, but I also want you to see here the power of the servant king, because his healing is complete and immediate. You notice Mark doesn't even record him saying a word. He doesn't say, fever, go away, fever, go down, you know, Elizabeth, feel better, get up. He just grabs her and helps her up. And we know it was complete. Why? If you've been suffering for a fever for any period of time, for any length of time, even when that fever breaks, you're wiped. You are weak. And yet, what does she do? She immediately gets up and starts throwing together matzo ball soup. And there's nothing here that limits Jesus' healing. That evening at sundown, they brought him all who are sick or oppressed. Asterisk here. I want you to notice here, and there are other places throughout the gospel where the gospel writers are very clear to announce something as sickness and something to result from demons. These people did not always attribute sickness to demons. There are places where epilepsy is seen as epilepsy, and other places where epilepsy is seen as demon possession. These people are not stupid. They were not superstitious. They did not believe anything and everything came from a demon, but Satan was active. What I said last week, this is an increased period of his activity because the king has invaded. All right? And here, there's nothing that Jesus can't heal. Is it illness? We've got it taken care of. Disease? Yep. Paralysis, gone, blindness, deafness, oppression, possession, nothing stops Jesus. There is no power, there is no problem too difficult. There is nothing beyond his power to heal. Whether sick or oppressed, Jesus was the only answer. And that's what this healing tells us about Jesus, his humility, his compassion, and his power. All right, great. So let's say that I'm right, and this healing and all of these healings are signs. What is the significance of the miracle? We've seen the nature of the miracle. As a matter of fact, we've seen the nature of the miracle worker here. But what is the significance? What is the eternal significance? And for this, I want to thank Jeff Thomas, who's a pastor in Wales, who pointed out a couple of things in some material that I've read of Jeff's that really helped me in putting the significance of this miracle together. And each of these I want to, there are three points under this, and each of these I want to begin with, Jesus is Lord. Okay? And the first one is this, Jesus is the Lord of creation. That's what this miracle shows. Who else has power over disease and demons? The kingdom of God has come. It's invaded. How do we know that? Because the king has come. There has been, as I said, an invasion of enemy territory, and the curse is being overthrown before their very eyes. Disease, check. Demons, check. Death, you bet. Nature, we're going to see that in chapter 4. Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Heck of a question. He's the Lord of all creation. And not only sickness and disease and demons and death and nature, but sin. For Jesus put it all on the line when he told the paralyzed man, get up, and everyone looks at him. Actually told the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, and everybody looked at him like he was crazy and says, oh, you think that's going to shock you? So what do you think is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Who is this that even forgives sins? Heck of a question. He's God. He's the Lord of all creation. But he's not only the Lord of all creation. Here's good news for you and me. He's the Lord of the new creation. He's the Lord of the new creation. All right. Those of you who are up to this, keep a finger here and turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 14 through 16. Leviticus 26 verses 14 through 16. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but instead you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and with wasting disease and with what? Fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. Same thing is said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, first verse 15, which puts things in context. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then you go down to verse 22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever. I am not saying that every time a person got a fever, what was happening is they were being punished for disobedience. What I am saying is that in the Jewish mind, fever was often something associated with a violation of the covenant, of covenant unfaithfulness. And Jesus, by taking this fever away, is basically doing this. Who can overturn this judgment of God for covenant unfaithfulness other than God himself? That's what's going on. The new covenant promises that were shown throughout the Old Testament are now present and imminent. That hearts of stone would be turned to hearts of flesh. That God himself would be the teacher of his people. That God himself would pour his spirit on all mankind. That all mankind would come to know and worship God. Neither sin nor sickness nor Satan would have the last say. For the living God is able to transform you. And then not only does this sign show Jesus to be the Lord of creation and the Lord of the new creation, it shows him to be the Lord of glory. See, these miracles should created in them, I'm sure, and should create in us a sense of anticipation. That there will come a day when all of this will be gone. And there is one who is more powerful even than the grave. Everything is being made new. And what we see here is just a snapshot of what is to come. If Jesus can do this in this place at this time, what must await those of us who belong to him? When I preach a memorial service, one of the passages that I frequently love to preach comes from Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Whoa. "And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Hallelujah. This is just a snapshot. This is just a foretaste. This is like going through some 5-star restaurant and be given one of those Baskin and Robbins spoons that you just taste this little bit and you say, "You're kidding me. That's all you're going to give me for now." But this is what awaits. So what do we do with this, guys? Besides, I mean, do we just walk away from this saying, "Well, yeah, Jesus healed somebody"? I think there are several things that I want us to look at, and I want to look at them in the form of a question. The first one is this: when do you turn to Jesus? When do I turn to Jesus? Often, we're self-reliant, and we go to him as a last resort. We probably even heard somebody say something like this: "Well, I guess all we can do now is pray." What, like that was the last thing that we do? There is something terribly wrong with that kind of theology, isn't there? You know which problems he asks us to bring to him? All of them. You know which trials he wants to help us through? All of them. You know which burdens he's going to carry with him, with us? All of them. All of them. And that's not just feel-good theology. That's actually biblical. Psalm 55:22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Peter 5:7. "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Or, in the hymnal, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We have trials and temptations. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. "Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer, for in his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there." Peter and Andrew told Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. They took it to the Lord. And he met their needs. And he will meet us. So if the first question is, when do you turn to Jesus? The second question is, why do you hope in Jesus? Why do you hope in Jesus? Are you just looking for a better life now? Is it all about getting what you want, what you think you deserve, or what I think I deserve right now in the way I think I need it? See, don't forget, in God in His providence had Joyce read from Genesis 45 today, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers and said to them, "You didn't send me here, God did. Excuse me, Joseph, I believe you've forgotten the story. It was, in fact, your brothers who sold you there." No. No, it was God, for as Joseph tells us five chapters later, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." It's a higher purpose. And we need to shift our focus from the temporal, from the here and now, from just what we might be struggling with right now, what we're facing right now. And that's not to minimize those trials. That's not to illegitimize those trials. Those are real. This is not a Christian Science church where that's all a figment of your imagination. No, that's real. But you know what? That's just temporal. The eternal is much more significant. What Jesus has begun, what He's begun in our life, and what He's begun as establishing His kingdom here on earth, He will finish. What awaits us is far better than now. It's even better than Eden. And we can have hope, which in Christian thinking is not wishful thinking. It's rather a confident expectation in the promises of God because of the character of God. And those things, those of us who are facing those kinds of trials, and I look at my brother Bob back there, and I know the trial, and you know the trial for those of you who are here, who are facing him, that's facing him right now. And yet, just as I have heard other saints say before, what he knows awaits him is clearly set forth in John chapter 14. He who believes in me will never die. Ever. And we count on that. So we have this question about when do you turn to Jesus? And the second question, why do you hope in Jesus? And then the third question is, how have you and I responded to Jesus? Have you merely come to Jesus for what He can do for you? That has certainly been part of what Jesus faced in His ministry. After the feeding of the 5,000, a large crowd followed Him. And in John chapter 6, verse 22 through 29, John records the following: "And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." This is the dude that fed us. We know He wasn't in the boat. He's not here now. We're going to go find Him. And when they found Him on the other side, they say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And He answered them, "Truly, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You know, John recorded the miracles in his gospel for a purpose. In chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." So do we come to Jesus? Do we respond to Jesus just simply for what He can do for us? First and foremost, Jesus tells us how to respond. He tells us how to respond in faith. We need to understand who this is who is working, and we need to come to Him turning from our ways and from the world and turning back to Him and placing our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the first way we can respond. But church, that sounds very evangelistic, and it is. But there's a way that we can respond as Christians, people who are already following Jesus, and the proper way to respond to Jesus' touch is to serve. It's not just simply to continue to be fed, to be ministered to. The proper response to Jesus' touch on our lives is service. Peter's mother-in-law was raised, and she was raised to serve. And serving was not some demeaning position. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, this is the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they didn't want to say anything, because you remember what they were discussing? Who's the greatest? And he sat down with them. I love the patience here, because I can already feel my blood boiling and want to yell at these guys, are you kidding me? But he sits them down, and he says, listen, guys, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and in taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. And then later, in Mark chapter 10, we have the key statement in the whole gospel. He says, Gentiles lord it over you, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The response to the grace of Christ in our life is not simply to suck it in like a sponge, but if you will allow me the metaphor, to be wrung out and to allow that grace to be poured into the lives of others. We are touched to serve. So the question before you this morning is how you have responded to Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, are you responding now in service, or are you simply expecting to be served? And if you have yet to respond to Jesus in faith, please don't let another moment go by without coming face to face with the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would you join me in prayer, please? Oh God, when we see Jesus touch these lives, we can take them as simple Sunday school Bible stories, or we can dig just a little deeper to consider why you would have preserved these accounts for us. And I am confident that you want to remind us not only of the character of our Savior and his humility and his compassion and his power, but remind us what these signs point to. That the one we call our Lord and Savior is indeed Lord of creation and of the new creation and of glory. God, may we do business with the one who is worthy of everything that we have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.